Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me say thank you to Dad for this kind opportunity to be able to preach behind this pulpit. I never want to take it for granted, and I'm thankful again for the opportunity. And let me say thank you to the church for everyone that has given financially to make this trip to Africa a possibility. Lord willing, next Wednesday we'll be headed to Africa. And so we're looking forward to it, and it's because of your generous contributions that we're able to go, and I'm looking forward to it. Now, the last time I preached behind this pulpit, I also preached out of Galatians 1. I preach from verses 11 to 24. And tonight, I'm going to be preaching from the first half of Galatians, verses 1 through 10, so trying to cover it all for you here tonight. But let's start in verse number 1, and let's read down to verse number 10. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. With the Lord helping me tonight, I want to preach a sermon entitled, The Good News is Good Enough. You can be seated. The good news is good enough. You know, I think everyone would agree that we live in a world that is absolutely saturated with bad news. And even a casual glance at the local newspaper, at your smartphone, is sufficient to establish the fact that bad news is quite literally everywhere. And this bad news consists of all different kinds: gruesome murders, church scandals, economic crises. But why is bad news popular? Why is bad news so much popular than good news? I think the reason is it's because it's more contagious than good news. For some odd reason, it's easier to talk about the negative facts of life than it is to talk about the positive facts of life. And maybe that's why Mark Twain said that a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth can even get its boots on. But in this world that is saturated with bad news, I'm thankful that there are a few bright spots along this earthly journey. Now think with me, what's some of the best news that you ever heard? My dad was from Ohio, mom was from Illinois, and every Christmas we would all pack in the vehicle and head north for Christmas at grandma's house, and that was always a wonderful time and very enjoyable, and that was good news for me. Another good time was camp meeting or in gatherings with God's people as we came together to fellowship, to worship, to eat together, and make new friends and acquaintances. That was some good news. But friend, let me tell you, the best news that I ever did hear is located in the Word of God. And the best news is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news is this: we are justified in the sight of a holy God based solely on our faith in Christ, and not because of our observance of the law or because of good works. And that is the good news that Paul is seeking to defend and establish in this letter to the church of Galatia. And so tonight I want to preach from this passage, and I want to show you that Paul's attitude was, the good news is good enough. And for us, that ought to be how it is, friend, that the good news is good enough. Notice with me first Paul's amazement. Paul was amazed that the Galatians were quickly departing from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ for another so-called gospel. Look in verses 6 and 7. He says, I marvel That is, I am amazed, I am perplexed, I am baffled that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now let's ask ourselves the question, who is Paul writing to here in this book? Well, in verse 2 of my text, he says to the churches of Galatia. And who were the Galatians? It's reasonable to believe that these were churches that Paul had established on his very first missionary journey. And they were located in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. And for us, that would be modern-day Turkey, around that area. And as I said, these were churches that Paul had established on his very first missionary journey. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 13 and 14 that Paul went to some cities, Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. And that is who Paul is referring to here. He's not talking to people that he's never met. He's not talking to random people off the street. He's talking to people that he was instrumental in their conversion to Christianity. These souls were near and dear to Paul's heart, and he is saddened and shocked that they are departing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's amazement is highlighted by an important fact that might be easily overlooked. In this book, he does not offer one compliment to the Galatian church. Now, normally, when Paul would begin his letter, he would begin with some sort of praise, some sort of encouragement, some sort of recognition to their faith, to their efforts to serve Christ. For example, in his introduction to the Colossians, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Paul said, thank you for your faith in Christ. He said, thank you for the love that you've shown to all the saints. But where is that encouragement found in this book of Galatians, friend? It is nowhere to be found. Instead, Paul launches right into the situation at hand. And what is that situation at hand? Let's look at verse number 7. He said, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There were some false teachers who were disturbing the Galatians by attempting to change the gospel of Christ. Now, who were these false teachers? Well, we call them Judaizers. And that simply means their mission was very simple. They were trying to attack Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they insisted that in order for Gentile Christians to be saved, to be justified, to be counted righteous, that they had to obey certain aspects of the Mosaic law. The good news, according to Paul, was simple. The just shall live by faith. That we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are justified. That is, we've been declared righteous. We've been counted righteous. And not because of our good works, not because of our observance of the law, but by virtue of Christ's sinless righteousness that is accounted to us by our faith in Him. And that is what Paul argues in chapter 2. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, how does this justification work? How does this counting of righteousness work? Think about it like this, that we are clothed, that we are robed in Christ's righteousness, so that when God sees you, when God sees me, when God sees a person who has believed on Jesus Christ, He does not see your filthy rags, He does not see your depravity, but He sees His Son's righteousness that was earned by His sinless death. And friend, when we think about it, how liberating is this awesome truth? How humbling it is that the only reason that you can have a right standing with God is because of the work of another person. Never in a million years, friend, yea, never in a billion years, could you have accomplished one day of appeasement from the holy wrath of God, but it took only one moment in time for Jesus Christ to purchase your salvation and earn eternal life. Friend, it is a shame on us for our lack of appreciation. When we contemplate what we deserve because of our sins, when we contemplate all that we've done wrong, but all that Jesus Christ did on Calvary to save sinners like you and me, it should fill our hearts with gratitude. It should fill our hearts with thanksgiving that we are justified by faith in Christ because of the finished work of Calvary. But these false teachers in Galatia, they did not agree with this freedom from the law, and they taught that a person is not saved. He is not fully justified until he keeps the law. Now, what were these false teachers teaching? They were teaching that it was necessary for the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Elsewhere, they were teaching about the necessity of the ceremonial laws. They were teaching the Galatians that they needed to observe special days and special months and special times and special years. In other words, they were wanting to add something to the good news of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, these men were successful in wooing the hearts of Paul's precious converts. Paul writes in verse 6, he says that I'm amazed that the Galatians were removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Now the word removed here, it can also be translated as a turning away from or a deserting. And the word suggests that the Galatians hadn't fully embraced the doctrine, but they were quickly being enticed by its merits. Now let me quickly draw your attention to this. Notice that it says removed from him. To desert the gospel is to desert God Himself, friend. This is why it's so important. We need to have a grasp on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of their easy and quick departure from the gospel, Paul is greatly astonished. How could I have labored so diligently for these precious souls only for them to accept a different message, a different gospel? Friend, for Paul, the good news was good enough. And he was disturbed that the Galatians were forsaking this blessed truth. Let me ask you here tonight, friend, is the good news good enough for you? Now, more than likely, none of us here are battling any false teacher who's trying to get us to live by the Mosaic law. I know I'm certainly not. But you might have a wrong view of God, or you might have a wrong perspective on justification. And you might think that God stands in heaven and he's keeping score. And at the end of your life, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then he's going to let you into heaven. And if your bad works outweigh your good works, then he's going to condemn you to hell. Friend, that is not the picture of God as painted throughout the Scriptures. And as I studied this book over the last few months, I came across the writings of a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen was a theologian in the past century. And in his work on this book, he wrote that essentially the error of the Judaizers was very subtle. It was the difference in the order of three different things in the Christian's life: belief, obedience, and acceptance. And he writes that the gospel order, and this is what Paul is writing, is I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am accepted by God because of my belief in Christ, and then I obey the commands of Christ because I've been accepted. Friend, we are obedient to Christ not so that we can earn his acceptance. We are obedient to Christ because we've already been accepted by his precious son's sacrifice. And friend, it's not that you aren't saved until you do something. You're saved because of Christ's precious sacrifice. And the problem, it's easy sometimes to have the other perspective. And he writes that sometimes it's easy. I believe, I live according to the commands of the Scripture to the best of my ability, and then God accepts me based upon a mixture of my belief and faith. And he writes, there's a couple problems with that perspective. Number one, it's unbiblical. The Bible teaches that we are saved by faith alone. But the second problem is it causes you to be anxious about your salvation. You will always be wondering, well, I wonder if I've prayed enough. I wonder if I've read enough of his word. I wonder if I've done this right or that right, friend. You'll never be able to have any assurance of your salvation. But you must realize that you are accepted by God because of your faith in Christ. And then you can begin to obey Him because you have been accepted. Eternal life is granted to the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life has everything to do with what Christ did on your behalf. We are declared righteous. We are counted righteous. We are justified because of the work of Christ, not because we pray an hour a day, not because you read the Bible, not because you abide by a certain standard, not because you attend church faithfully. Now, of course, this freedom in Christ does not give us a license to sin. And Paul actually addresses that fallacy here in Galatians. He writes in chapter 5, verse 13, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh." The person who has been declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness and who actually understands this, if you realize that the only reason you're saved is because of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, I submit to you that it is impossible for you to live a carnal, complacent, lazy Christian life. And you will strive to live in agreement with the Scriptures. The faith that saves, friend, is a faith that obeys. We are saved by faith alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. But let us not get the cart before the horse. We are justified in the sight of God because of our faith in Christ, and that sets us free from a heart of love to live for God and love Him and serve Him, knowing that we are justified in the sight of God. And this, my friend, is the good news. And as for me, the good news is good enough. Notice not only Paul's amazement, but Paul gives an announcement that is quite shocking in verse 8 and 9. He writes, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul highlights the seriousness of perverting the gospel of Christ. And he does this by presenting a highly improbable situation. Listen to what he says. "Though we," that is himself and those with him, "though we," or an angel from heaven. Can you imagine what the Galatians were probably thinking? "Paul, come on, man, you must be losing it. You have marks on your body that testify to the fact that you are a committed follower of Christ. Paul, you would never alter the gospel." And not only that, but an angel from heaven. Seriously, Paul. Paul uses this to go to the extreme end of the spectrum to drive home the point that the Galatians and nobody should receive a teacher if he preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say would happen to such a false teacher? He says, "Let him be accursed." And that means anathema, or let a curse be on him, or let him be devoted to destruction in an eternal hell. Friend, the preacher or teacher who changes and perverts the gospel of Christ stands in a very precarious position. And in verse 9, Paul moves from the improbable to what's happening in Galatia. And he says, "As we've said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed." Paul reiterates this truth, and he drives home the point that there is a vast danger. There is a drastic danger if you are perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, as we read this and as we study it, I think we can draw two points of application for us as Christians here tonight. And the first is that we must have a commitment to discovering the truth. In other words, in order to be aware of the true false gospel, you must be aware of the true gospel. And let me say this, that it is the responsibility of every single Christian to make a concerted effort to learn what the Bible teaches. And whether you like it or not, friend, all Christians are supposed to be theologians. Now, I'm not suggesting that every Christian here leave and go to a monastery and live an isolated life for the rest of their life studying the Scriptures. But there should be a sincere desire in your heart to study what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us that it is the Christian's responsibility. It is your obligation, not just the teacher, not just the preacher, not just the deacon. It is the responsibility of everyone who names the name of Christ to have answers to the questions that are raised to them by skeptics. And I read across a good illustration, I think, that shows how Christians can learn the truth. And Walter Martin wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults, where he exposed a bunch of cults of Christianity. And he writes that the American Banking Association has a training program that teaches its tellers how to detect counterfeit money. And interestingly, over the two-week program, all the tellers, they never touch any counterfeit money. Instead, they only handle the real money. And why? That seems shocking to us. We'd expect for them to try to become somewhat familiar with the counterfeit. But Walter Martin makes this observation. He writes, "If a man is thoroughly familiar with the original, he will not be deceived by the counterfeit." Friend, I think that if we make ourselves familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not be led astray by any false teacher. Not only must we have a commitment to discovering the truth, but we need a conviction about defending the truth, friend. Once you've discovered the truth, we must have the courage to defend it against any and all attacks. One man wrote that neutral men are the devil's allies. You know, it takes a lot of guts to be like the Apostle Paul and to pronounce a curse on a person who's perverting the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you, would you have the courage to stand for the truth? If you were in Paul's position, would you have had the courage to stand against these false teachers? Would you have the courage to stand for the gospel, even if it was against the entire world? In the first few centuries of the church, there was a heresy that arose known as Arianism, and it's still somewhat common today in a few cults, but it was a serious problem in the early years, and it arose because of a man by the name of Arius. And essentially what this false doctrine taught was that Jesus Christ was only a created being, that he was not the eternal Son of God. And this was the distortion of the deity of Christ. And it arose, and it was a serious problem. But there was one man who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the church in defending the truth of God's Word. And his name was Athanasius. And one day there was a skeptic that came to him, and he revealed to Athanasius, he said, "The whole world is against you. The whole world is against your adamant stand against Arianism. Why are you still doing it? Well, you need to just calm down, cool your horses, and just go along with life." And this is what Athanasius said: "Then I am against the world." Friend, do you have that kind of courage? Do you have the kind of courage to stand for the gospel, even if it were against the entire world? I pray that God give us the courage. God give us the conviction to stand for the good news of Jesus Christ, in spite of a world that condemns it and in spite of a world that attacks it. But we must understand what Paul's motivation was, and we see his attempt in verse number 10. He writes, "For do I now persuade men or God?" That is, do I seek the favor of approval of men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Now obviously, since he is now the servant of Christ, his motivation is to please God, not to be a crowd pleaser and not to cave in to the demands of the Judaizers. He continues, he said, "For if I yet please men," if he still pleased men, he would not be a slave of Christ. Friend, when you are a sinner, you want to please man. You want to please the opinions of man. But when you become the slave of Christ, you seek to please him only. Now, what does this phrase, servant of Christ, mean in verse number 10? It can also be translated as a slave of Christ. And that is the New Testament teaching of being a follower of Christ. Friend, you follow him as a slave, doing whatever he wants you to do, going wherever he wants you to go, going there whenever he wants you to go there. Think about it like this. How did the New Testament authors introduce their letters? How did they introduce their books? They didn't flash their accomplishments. They didn't flash their accolades during the introduction of their books. It wasn't Peter, preacher on the day of Pentecost, present at the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, a slave of Christ. How is your life reflecting this, friend? Would people be able to know that you are identified with Jesus Christ, that you are a follower of Christ? Recently, I read a wonderful book entitled Not a Fan. And the author, Kyle Eidelman, writes about how we can become fully and completely committed followers of Jesus Christ. That we don't need to just be fans cheering for our side. We need to follow Christ, even if that means giving our life for the sake of the gospel. And in there, he gives some criteria for how we can determine whether we are a slave of Christ. He writes this: a slave has no rights. A slave has no possessions to call his own. A slave doesn't get time off or get to clock out at the end of the day. Let me say that again. A slave has no rights. A slave has no possessions to call his own. A slave doesn't get time off or get to clock out at the end of the day. Friend, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, our lives probably don't reflect the absolute surrender and complete denial that is so clearly portrayed by these early apostles. I think there was a recent example, though, that I'd like to give you of a man who did portray this kind of life, and his name was Bill Bright. And Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ. He authored a popular tract that was widely read, known as The Four Spiritual Laws. And he helped create the Jesus Film, which was a short biography of Jesus that has been translated into 1,500 languages. And over 7 billion people have actually seen it. And his ministry influenced perhaps millions of lives, possibly billions of lives. But do you know what was inscribed on his tombstone? William Roll Bright, a slave of Jesus by choice. And friend, that's the great part about being a slave of Christ. It's a choice. But it is a great choice to be a willing slave to the one who sacrificed his life so that you could be saved and have eternal life. Friend, Paul counted himself as the slave of Christ. He could not be a men pleaser. He could not please the Judaizers, which meant that he had to please God. And he had to address the situation at Galatia. He could not allow these false teachers to have their way and corrupt the gospel of Christ. As Brother Mark is coming to the piano, as everyone is standing across the auditorium, I want to leave you with a couple of things that we need to apply to our lives here tonight. Friend, let's adopt Paul's attitude that the good news is good enough. Let's not add anything to the fact that we are justified by our faith in Christ, that Christ's work on Calvary is sufficient for the salvation of the sins of the world, and that if you have genuinely believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, you are saved, you are justified, you have been accepted by God. Let's have Paul's audacity, let's have his boldness, that we confront false teachers, we confront those who go lead astray and seek to pervert the gospel of Christ. And friend, let us have Paul's approach, that being a slave of Christ, being the servant of Christ, is more important than compromising to appease the shifting opinions of man, friend. Whatever that means for you in your career, in your job, in your work, whatever that means for you, friend, be a committed follower of Christ. How does the gospel affect your life on a daily basis? How would you have to change your life in order to conform to God's glorious gospel? Are you a slave of Christ? Can people tell that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and your life has been changed forevermore? Friend, I think we need to come to this altar and spend a season of prayer and evaluate our lives and ask, Lord, am I truly your slave? Am I following you where you want me to be? Am I doing what you want me to do? Let us come here tonight. Let us have a grip on the gospel and believe that the good news is good enough. Would you please come?